Romans chapter 1, verse 14. But let's read that verse so we can continue with our thought. Paul said, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Again, he was including all of the Gentile nations. The Greeks were considered the smartest and the great intellectuals, and the barbarians or anybody else. The barbarians to them were the people up from Germany. So that insults people, doesn't it? People down in Africa, wherever the little tribes were, over in Gaul, France, over in the Wales, anybody who wasn't as smart as the Romans and the Greeks, you can include as barbarians. So they're basically saying those who were not so intelligent. But Paul's saying he's a debtor to both because he was called by Jesus Christ to be an apostle to the nations. That's what Gentiles means. That was his calling. He owes them that because of his stewardship. He was given a responsibility and a stewardship that he must fulfill. And he himself tells us, woe unto me. The word means a curse on me if I do not proclaim the gospel. So he didn't say he had an option in the matter. So he understands his duty to God, and that is, his ministry is summed up into getting the gospel. He was a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. And that was what he was called to do. So he's telling the Romans now, he's sending this letter before he comes, so as much as is in me, he means within my power. Remember, he had already told us he'd been hindered and slowed down, though he had planned to come to them. I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Okay, we're going to find, as we talked about last week, he's going to give a dissertation. He's going to actually give a defense for the gospel. So even though he addresses the gospel to the Christians at Rome, you'll see when he begins to proceed, he's going to address the heathens. He's going to address Jews. He's going to actually answer and ask questions, which he's going to answer himself. And so certain scriptures, you know, so many people, because they don't have common sense, they read everything as if it applies to them. But we'll see there are certain scriptures you can see who he's addressing. And when he calls them fools and sinners, he ain't talking about Christians. He's talking about a group of people. Remember, he's going to give the gospel in relation to mankind, the Gentiles. He's going to give the gospel in relationship to the law, to the Jewish people. And he's going to give the gospel in relationship to prophecy. And so this is why he's proceeding to do this. He's going to answer questions that need to be answered. So those that are in Rome, the leaders and the house churches, and that's what they were, they would not have so many schisms, and they wouldn't be fighting among themselves as what was the real gospel. What are we to give? So they wouldn't be fighting and competing with each other. And because it appears there was no set apostle there, that this was his right to do this. And since his calling was to the nations, he had the right to do this anywhere. But usually, when Paul went out to preach, if there were others who were gifted or who were apostles, he would not go into their territory. But it's interesting, he feels very free to come to Rome. And there are teachers there, and pastors and ministers. We don't know to what degree, but we said last week Apollo was there and Priscilla. Those, he named a couple of men who said it were known of the apostles, so they obviously had been communicating with Peter and James, so they knew. They'd received the gospel. Some of them were proselytes that were converted at Pentecost years earlier. He's writing this roughly 20 years after Pentecost. So there are many Christians, but as far as we understand, there were no ruling apostles, and maybe this is why he felt comfortable doing this, and many of the leaders and people he was in communication with that had supported him, that he had instructed. So he was looking forward to this, and of course this book gives a complete understanding of what the gospel message is, and what's to be done. And you see, he covers many other things we shall see. But basically, like I say, is we will have to understand what he's talking about at certain times so we don't get confused. Okay, so he said, you know, I'm a debtor to Greeks, to the intellectual. I'm coming to you, to the foolish, you who are not so intellectual. And see, he'll explain this in later chapters too. And even Jesus, remember, his main purpose was to bring the gospel to the poor. It was not geared toward the rich or the intellectual, but they were not excluded. It was simply they had to come God's way, and Paul's going to explain why. Not many intellectuals will be saved. Not many rich will be saved, because the gospel is going to cost them too much. And it's not that anything's wrong with the gospel, something's wrong with them. They're not willing to come God's way, and he has no special way for them. So we see that this is the wisdom of God, and he's going to explain this. So why he says now, as we get into verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, and that's the gospel of Jesus, for it is the power of God to salvation. Now, why would he say I'm not ashamed? Because immediately he's just told you, I'm coming to the wise and to the unwise, you know. And the Greeks were known, well, the Romans had taken up, their intellectuals had taken up much of the Greek philosophy. You know, this is what everybody was into. And he was going to come to them, and he was going to know himself, which he's going to explain to these people, he already knew, that most were not going to receive the message he gave them. And he'll explain this later. But he's saying they're going to consider it foolish. And if they considered it foolish, he's not going to let it affect him and make him feel ashamed of what he's presenting. He's coming to present something from God that is going to be so simple, and so simple that God, Holy Spirit's going to have to do something, or they will not understand it. That even the intellectual will be blinded and cannot see the simplicity. And yet the foolish people and the simple people who open their hearts, they will see. And see, this is fulfilling part of what Jesus did when he came. He said, I come that those that are blind will see, and those that see shall be made blind. So he said, I'm coming, you know, to those that are open. And again, that was part of his principles of his parables. To him that is given, more shall be given. And to him that has and doesn't appreciate it and isn't faithful, Jesus implied, even what he has will be taken from him. So he will take the wise in their own craftiness. We're going to see he explains this. Okay, so he's not ashamed of this gospel. And he knows it's going to be rejected and it's going to be considered foolish. Remember when he stood before the kings, remember as he expounded the gospel, they said to him, knowing that he was a learned person. He was a person who sat under Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, very knowledgeable. And yet he said, I became a fool to know Christ. And when he began to preach the simple message and wouldn't debate the philosophers and the educated on their terms, even the king looked at him and said, Paul, much learning hath made thee mad. You see, they were waiting for something profound. And he purposely had decided, and God had decided, no, we're not going to do it that way. We're going to come another way that's going to be a stumbling block if their heart's not right and they're not receptive. Okay? All right, we'll see. Go over, or you can either hold your place. We're coming back. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. Look at verse 18 first. For the message of the cross, that's the gospel, is foolishness to those who are perishing, those who refuse the gospel. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So immediately over in Corinthians, he explains that to most of the intellectuals and most people, they're going to see the gospel being preached as foolishness, silliness. Look at 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom, referring to human wisdom, did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So God isn't interested in going and giving debating philosophy with people. See, they want to debate. Remember, Paul did this on Mars Hill, and it was one of the only places he went that specifically mentioned that no church was started there. Interesting, isn't it? They were the brilliant ones. They wanted to debate. Come back another day, and let's talk story. And he said, I have nothing to give you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. You're a sinner and you need a Savior. And I'm not interested in all these other questions. See, they want to haggle and debate. And when they get all their questions answered, and Paul's implying they're not going to. The issue is sin. The issue is not where Cain got his wife. The issue is not that. See, they'll always keep coming with different questions. He said that's not the purpose of the gospel. The gospel is to reveal to men he's a sinner and he needs a Savior. And everything else he's not going to get into. And that's why you waste your time debating people when you get off of the gospel. You're not going to convince them of nothing. And if you do, it's going to be mental assent. It ain't going to change their heart because the Holy Spirit's not going to do anything. Many people have mental assent that Jesus is the Son of God and they're on their way to hell. 2 billion people in the world believe they're Christians. And 98% of them aren't. But they believe mentally that Jesus is the Son of God. And we say, so what? The devils know he is and it hasn't saved them. So see, that is not what he's talking about. Okay, go down further. 22. For Jews request the sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. So again, he speaks of the Greeks as being wise and wanting to know all kinds of natural information. Okay, but what does he say? He's referring to the ministers now. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jew a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. What is he saying? Our gospel is not coming to debate intellectuals and haggle philosophy with them, worldly philosophy. See, that's why the scripture says they're ever learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. See, they're not going to find God out their way. They can't even come to God until the Spirit starts to deal with them. Don't matter how intellectual they are. See, there's the danger. It's a spiritual thing. They cannot find God until he wants to be found. He has to deal with their sins. And he's not coming. You see, the Pharisees tried this with Jesus. They wanted to debate law. They wanted to debate rules and regulations. And he would refute them. And yet the sinful people he would explain scripture to. It's interesting. He hadn't changed. So Paul was saying, we're coming to preach the gospel. What Jesus did. What man needs. Man needs a Savior. Man needs to recognize he's a sinner. Man needs to know his duty to God. That's what he needs to know. Not how many stars are in the universe. Not where this tree came from. See, none of this is relevant to what God's doing. See, he's not getting into the scientific world. See, many people try to use the Bible to argue science. You really can't do it. It wasn't intended to do that. You can't use the Bible or anything to prove or disprove many things. God just makes statements. And he'll either reveal himself or he will not. But they're not going to find God on their terms. See, they're in the wrong position. When Adam and Eve sinned, they fled from God because of their sin. God pursued them. Or they'd kept hiding. See, God has to initiate. So they don't come to God on their terms. And see, they'll have to learn this. And many of the intellectuals cannot learn this. They're trying to call God on the carpet. It will not happen. He will discard them in his wisdom. But those who come and respond to the simplicity of the message, the Holy Spirit will enlighten them. See, he has to resist the proud and the stubborn. And until the sinner is willing to acknowledge something, God will not mess with him. Okay, so notice what he says here. Not only is the gospel become a stumbling block to Jews, it becomes foolishness to the Gentiles or the Greeks. And they say, this is just too simple and it's too different and we're not interested in that. Let's debate this. You know, they want to get into Homer and Socrates, pagan philosophers that added nothing to spirituality. They just got into mind games and mind philosophies. And again, a lot of them are natural. They're neither good nor evil until the philosophy opposes God. And then God's message is in opposition to man's philosophy. And we have to understand this. See, philosophy today and all of this wants to call sin a sickness instead of what the scripture calls it. Isn't it so appropriate today? We have psychiatrists and psychologists. They don't call people drunkards anymore. They're alcoholics. Scripture hasn't changed. They're alcoholics because they're drunks. See, it doesn't discount that there's a sickness follows, but the sickness started with sin. You see? Modern philosophy doesn't deal with sin. We're all sick. The scripture calls the sickness sin. See, they don't want to acknowledge, and therefore God can't help them. They have to be willing to deal with what God calls these things. Obviously, they're sowing and reapings. Okay, and so he says what? But to those who are called, it means when the Holy Spirit's dealing and drawing by the preaching of the gospel, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. He's not coming to debate their philosophy. He's not interested in their philosophy. He knows it's corrupt. They're spiritually dead in their sins. They can't come to God with their philosophy. They're not in the right attitude, and God has to deal with them first. And as long as they reject the Holy Spirit's dealings, God cannot deal with them or help them, and he will not. Okay, let's go back. You might want to hold your place because we're going to come back there in a minute. Okay, what did he say here? He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for what? Salvation. He's saying what? Paul's saying, we're not coming to debate worldly philosophers. We're talking about a power to save them. We're talking about a spiritual kingdom. We're not interested in all your stuff. And surely they're not going to be interested in his until the Holy Spirit starts to deal. So he's saying, what kind of power am I coming? It's a power that will lead you to salvation, will lead you with the right relationship. So this is why when God revealed his covenant name to the Jews, Jehovah, Yahweh, it meant God our Savior. That's what he wants to reveal to man, not all this other stuff. And then when Jesus came along, it's simply the other name that meant our Savior. See, that's what man needs to know. That's the main purpose. He needs to know he is not right with God, and he needs to get right. And heaven and earth will pass away, and man's lust and philosophies will go into hell with him. It will not go into heaven. And so God ain't going to debate him over it. It's something that passes away. The knowledge of this world and the foolishness of this world, that's what's called the pride of life, the lust of this world. He said, it's going to pass away. You know, all the brilliant ones that are in hell, you know, they're not interested in what they know. They wish now they'd received the gospel and obeyed it. That's what would have counted, not anything else. Okay, so he tells us something. It's the power of God, the gospel, being proclaimed to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and to the Greeks. Now, why he's going to say this expression, and we're going to see in the next chapters, he's going to talk to the Jews, and he's going to talk to the Gentiles. The Jews were the covenant people, and so the covenant had to be presented to them, the new covenant. They were already rejected Christ. They'd already crucified him. But Jerusalem had not been destroyed yet. Remember, it took 40 years. They were still under probation. So everywhere that Paul went, he went to the Jewish synagogues first and preached the gospel if there were Jews in the area. See, because they were the covenant people. And he wanted to give them opportunity as the apostles and Christ gave it to those in Jerusalem, and it was rejected. But Paul would go to the synagogues and reason with them 2 and 3 weeks, or Sabbaths it meant, from morning to evening. And some he would get converted and some wouldn't. And the ones that wouldn't listen, he walked out and shook the dust off his feet. He didn't say, poor sinners. He said, you judge yourself unworthy of the kingdom. And then he took the ones that were converted and started making disciples out of them. Started a home church with them and got them going. But he didn't sit there and haggle with them. And he used the law that the Jews knew to debate with them. And yet they kept refusing their own law. See, their sin had blinded them to truth. Okay, so he said, what? The gospel is the power to salvation. Verse 17, for in it, in what? The gospel that's preached, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So the gospel's revealed. How is it revealed? We're going to see in a second. As it is written, the just man shall live by faith. Okay, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. In the preaching of the cross, in the preaching of the gospel, righteousness is the subject that God's dealing with. Okay? Now go back over to Corinthians where you were, if you held your place. Go down to verse 30 of chapter 1. But of him, of God, you, now he's talking to the Christian, you are in Christ Jesus. You've been converted. Who became for us, for the church, for believers, wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So what is he saying? That our righteousness is tied up with being in Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus being in us. So this is part of the message, okay? And he's going to tell us how this is going to be given. And it's very simple. We all know it. Go to Romans chapter 10. Look at verse 14 first. How then shall they call on him, on God, in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So what is Paul saying? I'm coming to preach the gospel to Rome. Okay? And he knew he was called and sent. Okay, and when he does this, go down to verse 17, he expects something to happen. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. He banked the power on that. Well, why did he do this? Because John 16:8, the Gospel of John, you can write it or go to it later. Jesus said, it says, and when he comes, the Spirit of truth, after me, he said, when he comes, when I send him, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. What will he do? So when Paul says, when I come to give you the gospel, what is the power going to be? It's going to be the Holy Spirit's going to convict the sinner of his sin. The word convict means convince him. He's going to remove the veil if he's open. He's going to smite his conscience and show him he needs a Savior. He's going to convince him of righteousness. It means he's going to see when he gives the gospel that Jesus, the righteous one, died for our sins, and his resurrection was the proof that God accepted his sacrifice, and he became the righteous one to us when he dwells in us. So he's simply given the gospel. So what is he saying? The person has to be sent. He has to preach the gospel. When the gospel is given, it has a power because the Holy Spirit honors the word of God and he disturbs man's conscience. So when he preaches the simplicity to the intellectual or to the simple person, it doesn't matter how smart they are or how dumb they are. It's simply going to do one thing. The preaching of the gospel is going to convince them they're sinners, and that's all they need to know. They can't come to God until they're willing to see this. And when they see this, then they're going to be pointed to what? The righteous one who took care of their sins. And if they commit themselves to him, and that's what believe means, and accept him into their life and accept him as their Lord, then what happens? God is made righteousness to them by Christ indwelling them. There is no imputed righteousness from Christ. It's Christ given to the person. It's the person dwelling in Christ. And actually, the righteousness of Christ is never used in the New Testament. It's the righteousness of God, which is revealed through Jesus Christ. That's the interesting thing. So we need to understand what he's talking about. It was God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He was the righteous one. Okay, so we're seeing that this is what Paul believed was needed. And nothing else was needed. When conviction comes. And conviction does not come unless the Holy Spirit honors his word or inspires the preacher or opens the ear of the hearer. See, that's his job. But then they have to do something. And when we say he opens their eyes and their ears, we're talking about man's conscience that has been dead in trespasses and sin. He's going to awake them. He's going to show the sinner that didn't know he was a sinner or didn't know why he was a sinner that he's wrong with God. And it's going to startle him. The Holy Spirit uses the law to smite us. And then he tells us, the law simply what? Declares us guilty. But it can't save us. It simply tells us what's right and wrong. And then when we go, oh, what must we do? Then we're pointed to Jesus and says, now here's the way that God's provided. So again, we see why Paul said it was simple in those terms. You know, he didn't have to debate all these scientific philosophies. It wasn't needed because he knew God is not going to save them that way. He's going to save them by the simplicity of the gospel message given and whether they receive it or not. That's the whole foundation of giving the gospel. Okay, go back to Romans. And notice he says, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just man shall live by his faith, is actually what it says in Habakkuk. The just man shall live by his faith. He says, from faith to faith, from the moment the person falls under conviction, and he realizes by the Holy Spirit who's removed the veil that he's a sinner, and he's willing to accept God's judgment of him and God's sacrifice for him, his new life begins. See, that's what it means to be born again. That's what it means to be regenerated. That's what it means to make the Lord your Savior and Lord. That's what it means, a commitment. But it's a lifestyle. Never in Scripture is a one-time experience ever emphasized. It's just the beginning. It's called a way. It's called a continuance. See, so we've entered into a relationship. And so we live by faith. Paul said, I live by the faith of the Son of God. In continuous tense. It's a commitment and a life. The indwelling of Christ in us. He that hath joined himself to the Lord is one spirit. We've entered into the marriage relationship. We've entered into the unity. We're yoking ourselves with him. And this is what he's talking about. Okay, so this is why he explains that the power of God is conviction. He didn't get into signs and wonders here. There's a time and place that God can do this. It's not required for people to be saved. And it never keeps people saved. That's interesting too. The Word of God always appeals to man's moral nature, always appeals to his will, appeals to his will to make decisions. So this is what he's talking about. So now he's going to explain a little further why the Gospels need it and what the state of man is. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I hate to tell people, but it shows you how ignorant they are. When Jesus came, God didn't go to bed. When Jesus came, God didn't go on vacation. He never changed. Jesus is the Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel. He's just like the God of the Old Testament because he is him. And so when people think of judgment, no, he's revealing himself more. He's hated sin like he's always hated and never changed his attitude towards sin, nor the sinner. He's just coming to give more light now. The law came through Moses. It was exacting, but they weren't required as much. But grace and truth has come now, and God requires more. He gives them more ability and more light. They have to answer for more. He kept them under a different system and dealt with them differently. One scripture says he winked at a lot of their ignorance. He ain't winking no more when once the truth comes, because he gives them the ability. The Old Testament people did not have the Holy Spirit to enable them to obey God like we do. But God didn't require the walk that he requires. Too much is given, much is required. But he giveth grace, he gives us more to do this. Okay, what is he saying? That God's wrath is always revealed from heaven against sin. He still does this. Okay, what is God's wrath? The word basically means God's anger displayed against sin. Because he is holy. He has not changed. He's always angry with the sinner. But that doesn't mean that he cannot extend himself. For God so loved the world. It means what? He had good intentions. He has no malice towards sinners. No personal ill will. But he is holy and just. And he will deal righteously. So he comes to warn the sinner. He's actually coming to the sinner saying, you're my enemy. And I'll make a treaty with you, but you must come on my terms. I've only provided one way for you. And if you don't come that way, at the day of judgment, I will remember everything you did. You'll get justice. See, Jesus himself said it. Every idle word that men speak, he said they will give an account for at the day of judgment. Well, you want to be right with Jesus so you don't fall into that. See, God is just and holy. He doesn't forget nothing. Holiness will not allow him. If God forgets people's sins, he cannot be just and holy. The sins must be dealt with. And he's provided the way. So he's saying this. Okay, you can hold your place. I'm going to go to Scripture to show you that Jesus said the same thing a different way. So you'll understand that though God so loved the world, again, he wants to convert the sinner. While we were yet in our sins, he sent his son to die for us. So his intention And his motivation is what? Goodwill. But goodwill and motivation does not cancel out holiness and justice. See, God doesn't cancel himself out. He has to deal with these things. Again, it's like someone said, you might have goodwill and compassion for a family member. And you may want to excuse what they do as a parent. But you're corrupt if you do it. But at the same time, if you're a parent with grown children and they become criminals, and yet at the same time your profession is a judge, when you come up there and sit down in that judgment seat, you have to discard, I'm a parent anymore. And you have to give what? Justice. And see, that's how God is. He will not exclude. See, he will extend grace and love, but never at the expense of holiness and truth. See, there's where people err. You know, God has already revealed. God will extend grace to the sinner, even till he drops them in hell, and then grace will cease. God can go out of his way and does for people. But once they enter hell, that's it. Holiness and truth will go on forever. His grace will not be extended forever. His long suffering will not go on. See, that's why he warns us. Okay, look what Jesus says, or the John says, after Jesus told us that God so loved the world. Chapter 3, look at verse 36. He who believes in the Son, and this means to not only believe what the message is, but to be committed to his lordship is what the word means. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What is he saying? The person that rejects the gospel, and the person who does not have the gospel, what's abiding on him? The wrath of God. It means God's anger. Why? He's a sinner. And God cannot overlook this. But we're going to see that when grace and truth comes, that God can hold off judgment. See, this is why we're all alive and we're not in hell. That God doesn't exact immediately when we fail and sin, and even sinners. He puts up with a lot, doesn't he? But he has the right to call anybody on the carpet anytime he wants to. He's a judge. And so what we're going to see is that, and Paul's going to explain this, that God extends his patience, that people will repent. But he hasn't forgotten what they're doing. And one day they will have to give an account for everything they've ever done. And he will hold them accountable at the day of judgment. It's called the day of wrath. It's a horrible time for those who don't know God. And don't know means they don't submit to Jesus Christ. They don't obey him, or they reject the gospel. This is what he's talking about. Okay, so come back. So he's saying God's wrath is always displayed. He's always displeased and angry. And again, he's using expressions we can understand. You know, many people who call themselves Christians who aren't, God is not pleased with them, and he's not listening to their prayers. It's contrary to his nature. Scripture says he doesn't hear sinners. What is he going to hear? He wants to hear repentance. He don't want them coming asking favors. They're not in covenant with him. See, there's the danger. A lot of people being taught Christian principles that don't apply to the world. They apply to Christians. They apply to Christians who are in obedience. Otherwise, you have no hold on God, nor any claim on him. God told the Christian, make sure there's no sin in your life. You don't come asking God for forgiveness when you don't forgive other Christians. God, Jesus said he won't do it. You know, don't come to God with selfish prayers. He's not going to answer them. He's not going to play the devil for you. See, a lot of people, they'd understand even their prayer becomes sinful and selfish. And God is not going to answer it. It's contrary to who he is. And see, unless we understand this, we can be praying and sinning before God, and he's not pleased with it. He's not interested in self-seeking. We have to understand we're not our own. He bought us with the price, and he's Lord. And we have to find his will, not ours. We've exchanged lives. We've given up our will for his. And if we haven't, you better get in line. You didn't understand what gospel you got. He's saying, you're mine. I bought you. Now glorify me. Follow me. Obey me. What did Jesus say? He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel will find it. So Jesus made it very plain from the beginning what it means. If you come to me, I'm boss. You know, you don't come to God and get your stamp on your forehead and go live your life. You got a false gospel. You have to be committed. That has to be the attitude. And then the Holy Spirit starts to work these things in us. and deal with us. Okay, so it's revealed. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. How do they suppress the truth? By their sins of unrighteousness. And he's going to explain this. And this is before the gospel comes. He's talking about mankind in general now. Notice what he says. Because what may be known of God is made known in them, is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. What is it? It's man's conscience. God has given every man the conscience, which is the inner knowing, until he perverts it. Adam and Eve, everybody after them, every human ever born at some degree had a conscience they could have listened to and obeyed at certain levels. And as they kept rejecting it and disobeying it, or not seeking truth, they get hardened. He's going to show you this process. So he's just simply proven they're without excuse and they're sinners and they need God, is the whole point of what Paul's trying to prove. And what is he saying? Because what may be known of God is known in them. God has put it in them. Why? That's what makes humans in the image of God. Even though a fallen image now, we still have a part of us, mankind, that is like God and that we can reason. The animals can't reason. We can evaluate. We can sense between right and wrong until we give ourselves over to sin. And that's what he's saying. All man was given that way. So he's just simply saying this. For since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. So what is he saying? There's two main things that God says why a person is inexcusable for God if he never hears anything. He has a conscience. He's a spiritual being, and when he looks out in nature at the stars and the mountains and the sea, he has to come to the conclusion that somebody made this. There are no true atheists. There are atheists who have seared their conscience sometime in their life. And Satan can do this to people. That's called blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They can go into, but they didn't start off that way. You'll never find any child that's 4, 5, 6, or 7 that hasn't been brainwashed or perverted, that doesn't even have a sense at their age that there's a superior being. It's because God's put it in man. That's what makes us different than animals. Animals do things by instinct. People are required to use reason. God didn't He ain't opposed to using your mind. You better use it. So he's saying they're without excuse. Notice what he says here, that God is clearly seen. And what is seen about him? Even in the creation, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and the Godhead, so they are without excuse. No one's going to stand before God and say, oh, I didn't know I was a sinner, you can't judge me. Now, God will judge everyone according to the light they've had and opportunities, but no one's going to be excused either unless they've walked in a clear conscience. See? And no one's ever done that. But even in that state, God has showed mercy and extended grace like he did under the law with the nation. He winked at them. But see, he's simply trying to prove a point here that every man who sins, sins because he chooses to. See, we are sinners, in a sense, by the original nature. We are predisposed towards sin. The best way to describe it is our human nature that we get from Adam and Eve that was corrupted. We sort of have a magnetic drawing toward evil. But even with that, God says that we can exercise a will over this. He required Cain to do this when Cain had envy in his heart and murder. And he told Cain when he refused his sacrifice. He knew what God required, and for some reason he didn't give it. Or he gave it in the wrong heart. And God didn't accept it. And he got jealous of Abel, who gave a righteous sacrifice. And the scripture said that he killed his brother because his brother's works were righteous. But before he killed his brother, when God rejected his sacrifice, he said, sin is in you crouching at your door like a beast. And that, he says, subdue it. So even God said to Cain, what? You don't have to murder. You don't have to be spiteful. Oh, it's drawing you and it's pulling you and it's enticing you. But he said, subdue it. Well, Abel sure did, didn't he? Job did. So he wasn't saying that these people were perfect. He was simply saying even in that state, they don't have to do certain sins. They can restrain. And God expects man to do this. But he's simply trying to prove, and you'll see as we get into the other chapters, He's trapping. He's purposely trapping the Jews. He's purposely trapping all the nations. So they're going to come to full circle and see they're without excuse before God. And all they ever did, all they ever had to do was sin against God once, and they've proven the point that you're a sinner. And if you're a sinner, God's wrath will be displayed against you one day, so you better find a Savior. So it's a simple thing. That's all he's trying to do, is show them why they need a Savior. Okay? So he says something interesting. Let me make sure I'm not forgetting anything. Verse 8, what verse am I in? Okay. 20. Okay, 21. Okay, so he's saying what? That their conscience, that gives them the moral sense of right and wrong, and their seeing of nature itself has revealed to them that there is a supreme being. And their conscience itself shows them that something is dealing with them. Because when they do right and wrong, it does something to them. Why are they conscious of this? Remember Adam and Eve, who had a perfect walk with God. As soon as they did what they were not told, which was a test, and they ate of the tree they were told not to eat of, and the Scripture says that God met with them every day in the cool of the evening. It didn't say how he came down, what form he took. But evidently he came in the cool of the day to talk with them and commune with them. And they were used to meeting him. But when he came after they ate, they hid. Who told them to hide? Their conscience. See, when God calls them, he says, "Where are you, Adam?" Well, he knew where they were. And they said, "Well, we're afraid. We've hid ourselves." And he said, "Why?" Well, see, he knew why. He said, "We're afraid because we were naked, you know, and we hid ourselves." And he said, and God said what to him? "Who told you you were naked?" Well, who did? Their conscience. See, once they defiled their conscience, the inner law, which God is behind, and they were afraid of God. And see, they instinctively became afraid of God, and they should have, because sin entered the picture. And sin separates people from God and makes them uncomfortable in God's presence. And it should, because he's holy. And then we know what he does and how he exacts punishment and offers them hope in the future for mankind. So the inner law, the conscience, told them to be afraid. The conscience told them, cover yourself. Nobody came along and told them that, because God had just come into the garden. See, it was what he had planted in man. And that knowledge of good and evil became corrupted. But he knew he was a sinner. And he tried to hide from God. And what else did he do? So you see the process of sin. Immediately, his loving wife, you know, immediately God says, you know, "Why did you do this?" And what does he say about his loving wife? "The woman that thou gavest me." Notice he starts to accuse God for his sin. Isn't that typical? People excusing their sin. God's saying there is no excuse. "The woman you gave me." Well, she ate it and she gave it and I ate. It's interesting, the Scripture calls it the sin of Adam. It doesn't call it the sin of Eve. And then God looks at the woman and says, "Is this so?" "Well, the serpent tricked me." Actually, the word is "caused me to forget." "And I did eat," you know. So they started blaming each other. And what did Adam do? First of all, he accuses his wife. But he actually accuses God. "The woman that you gave me." See? "That you gave me." Then the Scriptures say, when a sinner is full of his own ways, his heart rages against the Lord. The Lord's not the problem. Sin is the problem. And of course, she blames the devil. He's the only honest one there. He just sits there and smiles. He did what was his nature to do. What was his corrupt nature to do. So you see, sin, immediately, they started to defend their conscience and excuse themselves instead of accepting. So he's simply saying, everybody had that from the beginning. Okay, let's stop there and take a break.